Well, you were all troopers hanging in there with me last week. We had a lot of detail to try and cover in chapter 11 and a lot of historical material. This week will not be quite that difficult to wade through, but let me give you a couple of prefacing comments that will be helpful as we work through the whole thing. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, near the end of your Bible, if you're unfamiliar with it, 1 John chapter 2. And a key to why I am calling our study today a tale of two antichrists. You'll see how this unpacks in just a second as we work through the passage itself. 1 John chapter 2, and picking up in verse 18, this is the Apostle John writing in his day. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. And therefore we know that it is the last hour. Where did these Antichrists show up? Well, they showed up in the church. They went out from us. But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. This is an interesting idea that while the Antichrist is to come, yet there are many Antichrists who will pop up. And we have this situation actually happening in Daniel chapter 11. The chapter, after we covered all this historical material last week, we could see how as Daniel was being shown this vision, that many of the details were easy to verify in history. We could go back and see how those things lined up and God's people were able to determine what was happening. And now we have, in verses 21 through 35, another set of verses that are full of information that we can verify historically. There's a character who fulfills all of those details. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. We brought him up to you last week, and we're going to work through very rapidly how those things line up this week. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. We don't need it. I've given you notes so that you can go back and examine that later on your own. But then in verse 36 through 12:3, something unique happens. And that is that we're given a host of details that have never yet been fulfilled historically. Apparently, it's referring to someone who is yet to come. We have no way of going back and plugging these details into an individual. And not only that, but we find out as we move into chapter 3 that whoever this person is, their end, their demise, we'll call this person the final Antichrist, will be coterminal with the resurrection. We'll tie all that together in a moment. As a matter of fact, if you'll turn, still have your Bible open, turn over to 2 Thessalonians, the T books in the New Testament, Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus, they all run together. Go to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And there the Apostle Paul talks about an individual with language that's tied together with the language we get in Daniel chapter 11, 36 through 12:3. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians and verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The idea is that there were some in the church who were teaching that Christ had already come. The day of the Lord had happened. There was the resurrection's past, and now we've kind of entered into the final era. And he says, I don't want you thinking that. That's not correct. And then he says, I can prove that because there's two events that still need to take place. Now, I understand this may be a little difficult for some of you who have been taught a particular scheme of last things, that the only thing we're waiting for right now is for Jesus to return. When He returns, He'll return quickly. But Paul doesn't say at this point, hey, these guys have come on the scene and taught you that the day of the Lord has already come. And how do I prove that to you? Well, you've not been translated yet or resurrected from the dead yet. That isn't what he says. He says there's two things that have to happen in order for Christ to return. So let no one deceive you in that way, verse 3. For that day will not come unless two things. First, the rebellion comes first. The word in the original is apostasy, that there will be a great falling away, apparently from the church. And secondly, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, I hate to tell you that the bad news for some of us, maybe, is that the way that Paul prepares the church is to tell them that you will see the man of lawlessness. Interesting. Let him finish it. The son of destruction. And this language that he uses here is borrowed right from Daniel 11. We'll go back and cap that in a second. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So this is quite a personage. And again, we'll pick this up in Daniel 11. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. He's not come on the scene yet to his readers then. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We see that around us. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. Those are cryptic verses, and I'm not going to spend time on them now. We'll go back and do that in a study of Thessalonians. And then the lawless one will be revealed. And here's a key reality about this lawless one. This lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing when? By the appearance of his coming. Astounding. Now, we're going to see these ideas echoed for us, or actually foreshadowed for us in Daniel as we come back to Daniel chapter 11. So I want you to know that I'm taking this two-stage approach to the end of chapter 11, verses 21 through 35, and then 36 through 12:3, because we can see how 11 through 35 are fulfilled in a particular historical individual, but then the things from 36 on have never been fulfilled by any historical individual, and so we're still waiting for that individual to come on the scene. So, since those events have never occurred, we're forced to find out why. We're forced to conclude that something else is afoot here, that there's a division in the narrative, and we have to tease that out when we work all the way through it. In fact, if you want to spend the time and you're so inclined to studying eschatology and things, Revelation 12 through 14 will put a spotlight on this individual and even tease out more information about him. We're not going to do that here because I just want to stick with what was revealed to Daniel in his place and what the children of God could take away with them from what he tells them here. And the second thing that I want to preface this with is that we see a pattern here in this chapter that's repeated elsewhere in the Bible. And that's a pattern having to do with what we call types and shadows. I know we've talked about this a little bit before. Let me go back and just reiterate that and give you a couple of examples. In Genesis chapter 14, an individual comes on the scene to meet Abraham after he has gone out and waged battle on some invaders. This individual's name is Melchizedek. And this Melchizedek is called the Prince of Salem, or the Prince of Righteousness, King of Righteousness. He's a very interesting character. But when you get to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we're told that this Melchizedek is in fact a type or a foreshadowing of who Christ would be. And he builds these very strong connections so that we understand Melchizedek was a real person, but there was someone who was going to fulfill what this Melchizedek represented, and that person would be Christ. We see it again in another area in Scripture, especially if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we won't go there right now. But Peter, when he's writing to the church about final judgment, he says, you know what? We have representations, foreshadowings of this final judgment, three other places in Scripture. The first one he mentions is the fallen angels, when they were cast out of heaven. There was a final, irreversible judgment passed on them. And then he says, don't you remember the flood? When the flood came, Noah's ark, and the world was destroyed. Or don't you remember what happened when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God for their sin when he rained down fire and brimstone on them? He says, all of these are pictures of the final judgment yet to come. It's type and shadow. This is the picture, and then the fulfillment comes later. Well, this is what we're wrestling with then in chapter 11, right where we are, that there is in verses 21 through 35 a picture of Antichrist, but then there is in 36 through 12, 3, the fullness of what that's actually going to look like. So Antiochus is a foreshadowing, a picture in advance, and then we get the full thing when Christ, or when the Antichrist actually comes on the scene. So let's look at 21 through 35 first, and then we'll look at 36 through 12, 3, and deal with the Antichrist. But these are pretty easy to follow, and I'm going to do these very rapidly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I want to go back. I promised you I'd tell you who the Antichrist was this week. And no, it's not my younger brother, but although we've had thoughts in that direction as a family. And, you know, we've had many a prayer over that. It's not him, but I'll give you my best guess. Based on the weird ways that people approach Scripture in our day and do all kinds of strange things that we ought not to do with the Bible. So it's going to be an example by negative example, okay? And you'll see what that's all about when we get there. So, verse 20 ends with a man we know in history, Heliodorus, who went out as a tax collector for the last Seleucid, well, one of the last of the Seleucid kings, and that he came back after he plundered some temples and poisoned this king who's mentioned there. And then in verse 21, we have a historical movement from there. And in his place shall arise a contemptible person, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So whoever this person is, mentioned in verse 21, he is the one who will replace the king who was mentioned in verse 20, actually 19 and 20, the next ruler of the Seleucid Empire. That's followed up by the fact that it says that he will come to a royal majesty to whom it has not been given. In fact, this historical figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, his brother was given the kingdom, but upon his brother's death, somewhat sketchy death, that's how Antiochus comes to power, and he obtains the kingdom by flatteries. He played a very, very intensive behind-the-scenes game to win the throne after his brother was killed. We know this historically. Then picking up in verse 22, armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. In fact, what happened in history is that this Antiochus made a covenant with the king of Egypt, Ptolemy. Remember, all along there's been this big battle between the Seleucids, the Syrians, and Egypt. And they make a covenant together, they make an agreement, a treaty of some sort. Matter of fact, he tried to help this Ptolemy gain the throne from his brother. There's a lot of brother stuff going on here. But he breaks that covenant and eventually gains more power, even though, and this Antiochus is a real rascal, he gets power, even though, in fact, his power base is very small. He's backed by a very few people. Says that. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Verse 24. And then, actually, let me move that on. And from the time, verse 24, without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province And he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. Matter of fact, we know from history that this Antiochus had a habit of plundering the temples of all sorts of foreign gods. This was kind of his signature move. He would go into an area, he would plunder their temples, and then he would take the money and he would pay off the local people as a way of getting supporters. One commentator, interestingly enough, writing back in the 1800s, called this a campaign of redistribution. Very interesting. Do not draw the wrong conclusion there, okay? Do not. That is not a fulfillment of what's going on with some thinking today. But that was the way that he decided he would get people on his side. And then in verse 25, he continues on, and he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south. That's Egypt again. Stir up against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Antiochus invaded Egypt again. Egypt raised a big army against him. It kind of ended in a draw. Although technically Antiochus won the war, he still didn't conquer Egypt completely, which is what he wanted to do. And in the process, Egypt didn't win the war decisively because of behind-the-scenes plots going on in Ptolemy's household. Very, very difficult problem. So, after he does this, verse 26, even those who eat his food shall break him, his army shall be swept away, that's Ptolemy, and many shall fall down slain. Now, as for the two kings, this is Antiochus and the ruler of Egypt, they shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. So they're going to try a diplomatic resolve to all this, but because both of these guys are liars and can't be trusted, that won't work. Now, we know historically that went, and that's exactly what took place. Moving on to verse 28. And he shall return to his land with great wealth after that initial battle, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. Now we're turning back toward a picture of his interaction with Israel, which is under his military control right now. He shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. In fact, this is a terrible time. He launches an attack on Egypt that yields pretty well, but it fails to conquer completely, and he continues to live with the frustration of that. And he decides to return back to his home by way of Palestine, by way of Israel. What he finds there is that the Jews are secretly marshaling a revolt against his power that he wants to conquer, that they want to throw off his yoke. And what does he do? He slaughters 80,000 of them. 80,000. It's a lot of folks in one battle. He just goes on a rampage and really terrorizes the whole group. And then he plunders the temple in Jerusalem. But he isn't done yet. That's why this Antiochus is a pretty notorious character. Picking up in verse 29. And at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south again. He's going to attack Egypt again. But it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. An astounding thing. He attacks Egypt again, but he is thwarted by Rome. Ships from Kittim is a picture of those Roman ships coming who stood their ground and said to Antiochus, no, we're not going to let you conquer Egypt. And a matter of fact, sent him home with his tail between his legs. And this time, he blows a complete gasket. He just goes completely out of his mind, and he returns and takes out all of his fury on the Jews. You see there again in verse 30 that he takes action against the Holy Covenant. and turns his back and pays attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. At this point, he does what is absolutely mind-boggling, at least for the Jews. Read verse 31 with me. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Absolutely astounding. What he did at this point is he decided, I'm going to attack the Jews. If I can't get the Egyptians, and if I've got to run from the Romans, there's somebody I can take. And he goes back to Israel, and this time he invades the temple, and he slaughters a pig on the altar, an unclean animal. And then he takes an image of the god Zeus and sets that image up in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant should be. And then he makes it illegal for any of the Jews to worship Yahweh, the God of the Jews. He stops the daily sacrifices, and a matter of fact, they're stopped for a period of a little over 3 years. We can go back to chapter 8 and chapter 7 and look that we're told for 2,300 days and nights, about 1,250 days, the 3.5 years roughly, that the sacrifices were stopped. After that period of time, the Jews were able to regain control of Jerusalem again and begin to institute the sacrifices, to cleanse the temple, to get rid of those things. But his campaign is to tell the Jews, you can be ethnic Jews, but you cannot be religious Jews, and I'm going to stamp out Judaism. That's his attempt. This we can verify historically. All of this took place. We know it did. And he shall seduce with flattery, verse 32, those who violate the covenant. He'll get a whole bunch of Jews on his side by guys who will apostatize from Judaism. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. As a matter of fact, this is again where we have the history in the Old Testament that the Maccabees, a group of Jewish believers, revolted against this. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame and by captivity and plunder. They're going to fight back, but it's not going to be pretty. And some of them are going to stumble. And when they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery. It's going to be a mixed bag. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined and purified and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits an appointed time. This is the struggle that went on in Israel during those days. And now we reach verse 36, and everything gets strange. Because none of what we read from 36 on is historical. Everything we've read so far, we can go back in history and we can pinpoint. But at this point, whoever this king is, starting in verse 36, we have no history. It's history written in advance by God. And this is him showing first Daniel and the Jewish people and us in our day the final Antichrist, what he will look like, the one who, as we get down to chapter 12, we're going to find out Christ will destroy when he comes. So let's pick up in verse 36. We jump ahead to some amazing stuff here. And again, how do I know that this is future for sure? It's real simple. Look down at chapter 12. Let me pick up in verse 1 and just read this for you as a precursor. At that time, during all the stuff that's happening in verse 36 through 45, at that time shall arise Michael. We know Michael is an archangel who's especially assigned to help Israel, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. His reign will end when the resurrection occurs. Astounding. So we can pinpoint that this is yet future because the resurrection has not yet happened. At least if you all are resurrected, I want my money back. Because you're not looking quite so glorified as I'd like you to be. Now, Me, on the other hand, I suppose we can walk back that. Okay, verse 36. Now let's look, we're going to just see a bunch of features so that you and I will be able to tell if Christ tarries and we're alive when this happens, we'll be able to tell who the Antichrist is. Not necessarily by knowing his name, but by seeing some facts here that we can't be shaken. And always remember, we've done this I don't know how many times during this study. Let me remind you of one more thing. When you're reading eschatology, this kind of apocalyptic literature especially, this is a Bible study tool you need to have. And that is, you look for what we know for certain in the passage. From there, we might be able to determine some things that are reasonable. But what we want to avoid is putting our weight on anything that is speculation. Unfortunately, in our day, speculation seems to be the way people like to look at prophetic literature. And that's backwards from the way we should approach it biblically. So, let's take a look at this guy, the king, in verse 36. What do we read about him? First, that he shall do as he wills. He'll be very willful and powerful. He's going to do what he wants to do. Secondly, he will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. We just read that in 2 Thessalonians, man of lawlessness. He will exalt himself to a degree never before seen above every known deity. He'll say he's greater. Now, we've had some people say that. They currently reside in institutions with suit coats with very long arms that tie in the back. But they'd have to fulfill the rest of these things too in order to be the real guy. He shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Perhaps saying, I'm the final evolved human being. I've really gotten there. I don't know. And he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall be blasphemous in his approach to God. What he says about God, we'll come to some more stuff here in a second. He'll be a blasphemous individual against the true and the living God. He'll speak those things, astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper until the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He's going to have success until his time is up. So notwithstanding a lot of our current prophecy hunters who think we can stop this, we can't. This is going to happen, no matter what we do. And we need to be aware of it. And we need to know where God's going with it. This is part of his final program. 37. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. I've got probably up here so that we're dealing with what's reasonable, but not necessarily what we know for certain. I know there's a lot of talk right now, especially with some recent books, that the coming Antichrist will be a Muslim. Others have said that he will be a Jew. I don't know, but the text here seems to indicate that he'll probably be godless. Probably be atheistic, if I'm reading that correctly. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his father. He won't come on the scene as though he's part of an existing religious system. That's not his way, because he's going to be exalting himself above all those things. And he's going to reject his ancestors' religion. The second phrase in there is a little more difficult to unpack. And again, I can only give you what's reasonable. And there's a number of interpretations, and you can pretty much take your pick. The two main ones that seem to fit the words here, that he shall not pay attention to the one beloved by women. It's a difficult statement in Hebrew. It could mean one of two things, most likely one of two things. Either that he openly rejects Jesus, because Jesus, the Messiah, was the hope of every Jewish woman, that she would give birth to him, the one who was beloved of women, the one every Jewish woman wanted to be the one who gave birth to the Messiah. It may say, okay, he's going to completely reject the Messiah, or that he just rejects female love altogether. We don't know. We'll know when it happens. if we're here. We'll be able to pick up on it. You've got a couple of things to wrestle with there. We go on to verse 38. All right, did I do that? Hey, look at that. He probably worships and seeks military power above all else. Again, we're not sure what these words exactly mean. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. Instead of normal deities, he worships something else. It seems to be military power. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. Verse 39, he shall deal with the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He's going to a lot of military power and campaigns here. And those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. And he shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. He's going to richly reward his supporters with power and wealth after conducting these massive military campaigns. Verse 40. And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. There'll be an attack from Egypt. Interesting. But we know this isn't the king of the north anymore because the king of the north is going to attack him too. So this has got to be somebody in the future. And the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. After establishing himself, he's going to be attacked from the north and the south, but he's going to retaliate, and his retaliation is going to be brutal and broad. Verse 41, he shall come into the glorious land. Now that's always in Scripture a reference to Israel. I'm sorry, did I jump ahead there? Or did I goof up my slides? Help me. All right, we'll just go through it. In 41, he shall come into the glorious land, and again, tens of thousands shall fall. It's going to be brutal in Israel. But these shall be delivered out of his hand. And then he gives us an interesting geographical clue. Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. The area of present-day Jordan is going to escape this conflagration. We'll be able to see that. We'll be able to say, I can mark this out. All this other stuff's going on, but somehow they get out of this, and they do it in a good way. And then, verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. This time he's going to invade Egypt again, this individual, and he's going to win. Egypt will not escape. And in verse 42, verse 43, he'll gain economic control of a huge portion of the Middle East. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow him as well. And then verse 44, but news from the east, interestingly, somebody we haven't seen before, news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he'll go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. It's going to be this attack, another set of military battles, but news shall alarm him. Then verse 45, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Fascinating. So that we'll be able to know this person, we know that he will set up his headquarters somewhere between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. Might be in the plain of Megiddo, which is northeast of Jerusalem, where there would be a broad place for such a thing to happen. You've heard of the Battle of Armageddon. That might be what's being referred to here. We aren't sure. Well, that's a lot. It's a lot of information. We can latch onto that and know pretty much what's going on. But now, the question is, I don't know about you, the question is for me, who is the Antichrist? All right, who is this guy? What's it all about? I want to know who this person is. And the way people have gone about trying to determine the identity of this person is as ridiculous as trying to sell a bacon double cheeseburger in Jerusalem. It just doesn't work. But that's the way it's been. And it's been that way from the beginning. Again, I want to remind you, we want to stick with what's certain and what is reasonable and not what is speculative, although I'm going to have a little fun with it right at this particular moment. So I went and to Google, and I simply typed in the search word Antichrist, and I wanted to see what images came up. This was the first image on the block, all right? This was the second image on the block. Who is the Antichrist? You got your opinions between those. Who else came up? Newt Gingrich came up as the Antichrist. Vladimir Putin came up as the Antichrist. Ronald Reagan came up as the Antichrist. Hitler, of course, came up as the Antichrist. Kissinger came up as the Antichrist. And this, in a book written by Salem Kurban, a lot of people are, he's a big prophetic writer. He was pretty sure Kissinger would be this guy. And, of course, throughout church history, Nero has often been considered the Antichrist because of his severe persecution of the church while he was still in power in Rome. I like that picture because I've always thought of Nero being kind of a fathead, and now I'm convinced that that's absolutely true. So in the process of going back to research all this, I then went to, and I don't know, you've run into this. I know you have. Some of you have seen things like the Bible Code, where people go in and they use and arrange the letters of the Bible and assign them numerical equivalents in a way of coming up with identities and prophecies and things that aren't necessarily plain in Scripture. Maybe you've seen this sort of stuff. It's actually a very ancient process and a practice. The ancient Jews used to do it. It's called gematria, if you want the formal name for it. It starts with a G. It looks like gematria, but it's gematria. And this has been practiced for centuries by people trying to sort this out. And I found one website that was really great at this, because he figured out the code. And he based it on the book of Revelation and the announcement that the number of the beast would be 666. Now, actually, if you spend a lot of time studying that, the ancient manuscripts are divided between 666 and 616, which gives everybody a hernia, because that's really not the issue that we have to worry about. But nevertheless, we do that. Revelation 13:8 is where you find that. So he came up with this Bible code that says, well, you start with 6. So 6, you start with the letter A. That's 6. And then you add 6 to that, which is 12, and that's B. And then you add 6 to that, which is 18, and that's the letter C. And he goes through the whole alphabet that way, and he establishes this system of code. And then he spells out words so that you can come up with very intriguing answers. So, New York totals 666 if you use his code. Here's his code. And he tells you, get your calculator, because that's the only way. If you need a slide rule to know that Christ is coming, or who the Antichrist is, you're probably reading the wrong books, okay? The Bible is sufficient. The information we have is sufficient. But he also has been able to find that Kissinger adds up to 666. Mark of the Beast adds up to 666. Bioimplant, that adds up to 666. I'm pretty sure of that, although I need to talk to my dad about his pacemaker. Image of Satan adds up to 666. A satanic mark adds up to 666, and of course, witchcraft adds up to 666. Now, he doesn't just stop at the 666 stuff, though. He wants to show you how absolutely certain his code is. So he moves on to give you tons more of examples of words that if you use his code, all add up to 666. Vaccination is one. I thought that was good. And quarrels was pretty good. Naturally, he had to put in Islamic lies and Sharia laws. You know, you couldn't leave that out. And unruly, so all you kids out there, maybe, and some stubborn husbands apparently fall into that too. So there's a lot of stuff that pops up there. Confucius, you can put anything into this. But then he also establishes that by using this code, the really good number, if you add up things, is 444. That is really the prime one. So he goes back and uses this same code, and then he shows you that Jesus adds up to 444. So That's good. So we know 444 is a good number. Must be the gospel also adds up to 444. That's got to be it. And the cross adds up to that using the code, excuse me. And Messiah adds up to that. So I started tinkering with his code, and that's when I found out that Satan's also equals 444. And that totally confused me, but the one that blew me away was William Matar, and that's 444444. So he absolutely must be, apparently in Bible prophecy, he's top dog. That's all I can tell you. So you can see why you don't want to go in this direction. Does it make sense to you so far? Let me take this a little further, a step further in ridiculousness. This is my guess for the Antichrist. And I can prove it. I can prove it by using the code. We know that Barney is a cute purple dinosaur. That's obvious. Everybody's aware of this. But there are hidden things here. You just have to pay attention to weird hidden details. For instance, in Latin, there's no U. Those would all be V's. So you would change that to these. But you know that in Latin, letters are also used for numbers. That's the whole thing about Roman numerals. And we have a series of these numbers here. C is a number. V is a number. V again. L is a number. D is a number. I, and so again, is V. Well, let's take those Roman numerals, and we set them apart for ourselves, and we say, what's this telling us? Well, it's really amazing here. We know that C equals 100 in Roman numerals, right? And we know that V equals 5 in Roman numerals. We've got a couple of those. I feel like Vanna White right now. V also equals, although I don't look as nice, V is a 5, L equals 50, D equals 500, I equals 1, V equals 5, and we know what this adds up to. Barney is the Antichrist. Now, we've proved it, absolutely. But what I want to say to you is this is how ridiculous all of those attempts are. Stick with what you know from Scripture. We've given you a whole host of things that you can look at and say, I got it. Those are concrete facts, and when the time comes, we'll be able to see those facts played out in history, and we'll know. Stay away from this kind of stuff. So the guys who tell you they've got a code, actually somebody gave me a copy of a Bible code book, which I went through because one television broadcaster found the name of his dog in Scripture. I mean, how stupid can we get? We don't want to go there. We want to go with what the Bible tells us because there are spiritual realities here that transcend everything else. So let's take this to some application. The first thing I want you to take away from all this, as you read through these passages, and there's a lot going on here and a lot that is somewhat scary and difficult, but bear in mind that these things are not written to overwhelm us, but to prevent us from being overwhelmed when they occur. So that we're prepared, so that we know this is part of God's plan. He was in it from the beginning, and we don't have to be shaken by it. They're going to come to pass. There's going to be ugly things happen as we read there. Maybe in our lifetime, maybe in the generations immediately after us. We don't know. But these are written for God's people so that we are not overwhelmed by it. Secondly, it's to remind us that salvation is not just justification. Yes, we are justified. We're made right with God by virtue in believing in Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sin. We trust Him that no human righteousness can save us, that Christ alone does. But salvation isn't just being born again. It isn't just that. It's life in Christ until sin and death themselves are completely conquered, which is what he tells us is going to happen here. I mean, look at chapter 12 again. There's going to be a time of trouble such has never been since there was a nation till that time. Tremendous upheaval. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Who? Everyone whose name is written in the book. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, I want to tell you, this time is coming. We've shown you in great detail how God's prophetic word has been absolutely established in history over thousands of years. So He isn't wrong about this part of history yet to come. And you need to know where you stand with the living God. Do you know Him as your Savior? Have you been born again? Have you come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Is He Lord of your life? Is He your sin bearer or not? Those written in the book, those who are His, will be delivered. Now some would say, well, that's a sure sign that we won't be here when it takes place. I say, au contraire, remember Noah and the ark. God's people were delivered by being maintained safe as they went through it. I don't know. If I'm wrong about that and the rapture happens, if we're taken up to heaven before all this breaks loose, I will be so glad to be wrong. But if it doesn't, we need to know where we stand. Some of you kids here, it might be after we're gone and you're going to experience this. You need to know this. This might be your generation. And where will you stand with the living God when this horrible man comes on the scene and commits these worldwide atrocities? Will you be ready? Salvation's not just getting saved, beloved. It is our endurance until sin and death themselves are finally completely conquered, which He will do. That's verse 3 of chapter 12, the resurrection. Third, Antichrist is coming. He's coming. Alex Jones can't stop it. Glenn Beck can't stop it. Nothing can stop it. It's going to happen. It's what God has decreed. But if God spelled out in incredible detail the type of what would happen, the foreshadowing in Antiochus Epiphanes, how much more is He precise with the final Antichrist and the information He's given us here so that we can deal with those things smartly, properly, spiritually, so that we don't have to be overcome, so that we don't have to be wiped out in the process? We see here a call to those who will experience Antiochus's wickedness in the first part of the chapter, and then the Antichrist reign, and they're both encouraged that they will be assisted to endure until the time comes. Matter of fact, chapter 12, verse 1 says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. Next week, I hope to come back and wrap up chapter 12. We'll finish Daniel out next week, God willing. And there we'll be reminded that there's angelic assistance to be expected for the believer, even if we can't see it or feel it. We don't have to see it and feel it. And that we have here God's full knowledge of what will happen. And we have His promise that above all things, as everything moves inexorably toward a final end, He will put an end to sin and death itself. He's given us the tools, and we trust in Him. Fourth, I want to be careful here. The church ought to expect upheaval, trial, global destabilization and persecution before He comes. Don't be shocked. We were having a discussion with our pastor's meeting on Thursday about Western civilization, Western culture. It's crumbling. It may crumble and be completely out of the way before Christ returns. We're not here to save the culture. We are here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners, that they might be reconciled to Him and be prepared to be raised from the dead and meet Him when He comes. That's our goal. That's what we're after. I'm not here to be the great standard for Western culture. Believe me, I love it. I enjoy it. I live in the freedom of it. But it may not be here forever. And if it isn't, my Christ who reigns will be. We need to be ready for that. Again, let me go back to chapter 12 here, and we'll pick up more of this. The balance of 12 is really breezy. It's not going to be heavy in this historical detail at all. But remember, in verse 2, he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The very words Jesus uses in John chapter 5 to talk about when he will come and bring the resurrection. Now, those two resurrections mentioned there are separated by 1,000 years. We find that out later in Scripture. But nevertheless, are you prepared? Are you prepared? And ultimately, our final application is simply this. Again, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over all of this. He's Lord over all of these events. He's Lord over all of these things that will take place, whether it's in our generation or the ones after. And the question, the ultimate question, is for each and every one, where do you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ today? Is He your Lord? When He comes, will you be caught up to meet Him in the air if you're alive? Or will you be those among those who are left to be destroyed by the enemy and ultimately judged by Him as still in your sins? That's what He leaves us with. It's wonderfully clarifying. Blows all the smoke off all the other stuff you've got going on in your life right now and says, let's deal with the eternal realities. We want you to know the Savior and Judge of the world, the living God, Jesus the Christ, who came, who died, who gave His life an atonement for sin, that everyone who believes in Him might have everlasting life. Cast yourself on Him today, and you can watch the events, and yes, if they happen in our generation, we'll go through some turmoil, but we know that it has a limit, that God has decreed the limit, where it will end, and we look for Him to return. Father God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the truth of it. I thank You for the steadfastness. I thank You for the way that You verified it throughout history with all of these amazing historical proofs, so that when we got down to this last section, we could say with great certainty that we see how You will work and what You will do and how You will preserve Your people. And I pray for those who are with us today who don't know You savingly, that today will be the day that they will see that beyond any shadow of a doubt, You have these things in Your hand, and that as they think toward the inevitable, that they will see now their need of repentance from their sin and a faith toward You, the Lord of history, the Lord of glory, that they may not be judged with this Antichrist and the others who follow him, but might be clothed in robes of righteousness. And I pray for Your people today that as we take all of that's going on in the upheaval of the world around us, that we put it into the context of where You're taking everything and rest in Your care, in Your precision, in Your lordship over all the details, and that we can trust You. Lord, we commit these things into Your hands and thank You for them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand, please.
All things created. Praise God from whom.